Let's open our Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 44. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Isaiah. Now, I've taught through Isaiah in survey form at least twice before that I'm aware of. And as I get older, I know that I'm not as aware as I used to be about many things, so I may have actually done it more than that. And I found that every time I go through it, I go slower. I think it's because the more you read the scriptures, the more you see in them. And the more you want to slow down and read them out loud and think to yourself, kind of, what does this mean? What is the Lord speaking? Because in the prophets, the main message of the prophets, all the prophets, the main message of the prophets was to come back to that for which you were created. To come back to that for which you were created, to come back to the Lord, into covenant relationship with Him. The story of the scriptures, and you're probably tired of hearing me say this, but it is the only way for us to understand reality, friends. But the story of the scriptures is the word of God that we goofed up the creation and He's taking it back under His control. He really is the Lord. He started by defeating death at the cross and in the resurrection. Having defeated the greatest of the enemies, now it's just a mopping up operation until He's finished completely recreating. Human beings were created originally to walk with God, to have unbroken, unbridled, joyful fellowship with Him forever, and to be vice regents of His creation. When we turned away from Him, we destroyed our own life and are responsible for the destruction and all the calamity that's in the world today. The story of the scriptures is how God gets that back. And what He does is He comes back into the sin and begins with a covenant community of people. And He calls that covenant community, which He brings out of nothing, forms them out of nothing, out of sinful people. He just literally, miraculously forms a covenant community. He did this in the old covenant and He did it in the new covenant. A covenant community, and there's a connection between them. And out of that community, then, He exhorts that community to walk with Him and to represent Him. In the old covenant, it was Israel, and the Lord's message through all the prophets was, be that for which you were created to be. Be that for which God created you. Get back to what you really are about and who you really are. And Israel, of course, as you know, wrestled with God constantly about this, generation upon generation. But that's why after many generations, the Lord sent them into captivity, and they learned a very great lesson there. But whenever you read the prophets, don't get hung up in the details of them until you really understand the overall voice of the prophet. The overall voice of the prophet to Israel is, you were created out of nothing, nation of Israel. I formed you, I shaped you, I brought you from barren mothers. The first three matriarchs, and you've heard me say this many times, but the first three matriarchs of Israel were all barren. God miraculously brought that nation out, did it against all the odds, and said, now from now on, because the world has fallen, you have to trust me against the odds, and you have to be a covenant community that as a group trusts me against the odds, because that's how you're going to bear witness of my existence in a world that has turned away from me until I take it back. So when you look into Isaiah, you see this voice. You hear this voice, you see this message, the Lord saying to Israel, Israel, come back to me. And they wrestled with Him until He really took him to the woodshed. And then after that woodshed experience at the Babylonian captivity, He encouraged them and brought them back. But He never gave up on them for a minute. Though they wrestled with Him and turned away from Him, He never gave up on them. And He insisted on bringing them back, disciplining them and then bringing them back. And so in these prophecies here, in this midsection of Isaiah, we're in chapter 44, and we're not going to make it all the way through because I'm going to review a little from chapter 43, and we'll make it about halfway through 44. What we find is a combination of the Lord saying to the generation that Isaiah spoke to, which was an apostate generation, a group of people who had really walked away from God, to that generation, He says, you've walked away from me. But then He speaks 150 years before the events. He speaks of a time when Israel afterwards would be rebuked and afterwards, after the rebuke, would come back, and He speaks words of comfort to them that they would then read as prophecy from 150 years before they lived. So he planned this all out. It's an amazing thing because one of the ways that he tells the people to remember the difference between a pagan idol and the real God is that the real God can tell the future. And he does it enough to make us trust what he's telling us now. Because he keeps saying, trust me now, and people are having a hard time. We're all a bunch like blind. We're like drunk with the world, and we're just kind of going, I don't know if I can trust you. And God says, well, let me tell you. Well, I'll give you one little hint, and he gives these little prophecies of the future, and then something happens. And what we're supposed to do is take heart in that and say, okay, well, if that was true, then we can trust the rest of what he says, and we can live with him right now. And in these prophecies, especially in 43, 44, 45, and so on, what you find is that the Lord is saying, you can trust me. And furthermore, the philosophies and the idols and the junk that's in the world around you, you cannot trust. It's ridiculous. And actually, chapter 44 has one of the most scathing indictments of idolatry anywhere. He's downright sarcastic with the idol makers and worshipers. His point is, I will be able to tell you the truth about the future, which we'll look more at next time. It's about Cyrus. And the people in the future will then read it. When it happened, they would then realize God promised 150 years ago that he would take care of us. We believe him now. And they would glean that kind of encouragement. As we look at this, bear in mind that Hebrews 11:6 says, faith, well, look there. It's the definition of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6. I want you to see it. If you haven't got it already memorized, you should memorize it. Without faith, it says, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You start with the reality of who God is, and you understand that if you seek him in the way that he says to seek him, which is very clear, you come the way he said to come, which in this age is through his son, Jesus Christ, and we took the covenant meal this evening, which meant we were saying to him, we're coming your way. It will definitely be worth it. That's what he's saying. Those who trust God know that he's there, and they know that it's worth serving him, even when, at times, it is very counterintuitive. But the definition of faith is that you know something in your heart, even though everything in the world around you says the opposite thing. Faith is always experienced against the odds in a fallen world. Always experienced against the odds. You say, well, I don't know. I'm sitting here with a bunch of other people who trust God tonight. We've been singing these songs. It seems like we're in the majority. Yeah, here. That's why Christians really do like to get together from time to time, so that for once they can be in a majority, in a group where other people are trusting God, and we get a lot of strength from that. But you get out into the world, I'll bet you every single one of you at one point, and I know it's true of me, you're having to trust God for bigger stuff than you probably ever have had to trust him for in your whole life. And it's always against the odds, always, always, always against the odds, where you're saying, I trust you, Lord, despite what I feel, despite what I see, despite what I think, and despite what the world says, I trust you. And I'm going to walk with you, and I know it is going to be worth it. Now, that's hard at times, but that's the name of the game. That's the name of the game. In a fallen world, we were created to worship the God that the world has rejected, which means in a fallen world, it's going to be counterintuitive to our culture and to our old nature, and yet it is very intuitive to our new nature, and the Holy Spirit is in there saying, yeah, keep trusting God. Well, these prophecies, let's go back to Isaiah. These prophecies are saying to Israel, against the odds, you have to trust me. You have walked away from me, but I haven't given up on you. I have a plan for you, and I want you to see the difference between trusting me and trusting the pagan nations and the Babylonian gods and all this stuff. And I wish we had like several hours to go through it because I had to cut it off in the middle of chapter 44. But the thought continues, and you should read ahead. You'll see that he says, I am so trustworthy. Just trust me. Chapter 43, verse 22. This is review from last week. We're picking up in the middle of one of the earlier oracles. The moral of this story is that, yes, you have wandered away from me, this generation. You've not called on me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of me, O Israel. Oh, so tired of worshiping God. Which meant, of course, they had no idea what they were doing. If you're tired of praying and tired of worshiping God, there's something desperately wrong with your understanding of who God is. Something's gotten disconnected. You know what you need to do when you're really tired of worship and prayer? You need to go to God and you need to say, Lord, would you please teach me all over again about who you are? And would you please restart my sense of desire? Because the more you know about the Lord, the more the natural response is to worship. But they were weary of him, and this was an indicator that they had forgotten who he was. Verse 23, you have not brought me, he says to them, you haven't brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, and you haven't honored me with your sacrifices. And this was what they were supposed to do in the old covenant, bring the sacrifice. And I haven't burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money. And remember, I mentioned last week, this was for the incense. It was very expensive stuff, this cane that they would use and chop it up and powderize it and then put it on the hot coals in the incense burner. You say, well, that'd be kind of cool to do that, you know, and it'd be pretty easy. If you had to spend your hard-earned money, and now we're talking a lot of money, on stuff you're going to burn up, like I mentioned last week, it's a test of your faith. It's like the Lord standing there saying, like I mentioned, I'm re-preaching the whole thing from last week, so just get over it. It's like taking out a $100 bill and grinding it up into powder and then just sprinkling it over hot coals. Now, if you don't believe God is there, you are not going to do that. And that's why he says to do it. It's exactly why he says. He basically, it's like he's invisible and he's standing right in front of you going, you believe I'm here? Here's what I told you to do. Trust me. Burn the $100 bill. Give it to me. And that was how they did it. They gave the lamb. They gave the fat of the offerings. And all of that stuff, which was very valuable in their world, it was like cash. And he says, give it to me. And that way, you know that I know, and I know that you know that I'm really here. And his point was, I can tell you don't really understand who I am, because this business of walking with me and worshiping me isn't costing you a dime. It's not costing you anything in terms of, it's just, you only worship when it's convenient. And you only serve when it's convenient. And what that means is your life is actually what's important here, and I'm supposed to be your butler, like Jeeves. You know, I'm here to help you get what you need. You guys ever watch Wooster and Jeeves? No? Cute. I'll tell you about it someday. Jeeves is a butler, and he's taking care of this spoiled British young nobleman who's kind of an airhead. Jeeves has all the brains. But the young guy's got all the authority. So Jeeves is the one who takes care of this young guy all the time. Wooster, Bertie Wooster. I don't recommend movies or television shows, so you didn't hear it from me. But if you ever get a chance to see it, it's kind of cute. Some people treat God like Jeeves. They just kind of bumble along thinking God will, you know, I'm sure that, you know, when it's convenient, I'll serve God. And it's actually the other way around. I mean, not the other way around. It's actually that we serve him. We are the ones who are in awe of him. He's not the one standing there saying, how can I help you today? We're the ones who say, Lord, how can I serve you today? And you can tell when a person senses that about their walk with God, because they really do not begrudge the time that he calls for them. So he says to them, you have turned away, and it has cost you nothing to worship me. You haven't filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened me with your sins and you've wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What is this? What do you say? Wait a minute. He just said how bad they were. Now, we're expecting the other shoe to drop right on their face. And instead, he says in verse 25, I'm the one who wipes out your sin. I am actually the one who forgives you. I am still forgiving you. Even in the process of you walking away from me, I'm still in the process. You belong to me, he says. What an amazing thing. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will discipline. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, the leaders of the sanctuary, the priests, and they were all a bunch of crooks at the time. At the time that Isaiah said this, all the priests were crooks. And I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. He said, this is going to happen when the Babylonian captivity takes place, what he's talking about. You think, oh my goodness, what does he mean? There's this discipline happening, and yet the sins are going to be forgiven, but there is a real discipline. Well, he means exactly what he says. When you're a child of God, the implication is that discipline will happen, but it proves that you're actually a child of God when he disciplines you. Hebrews chapter 12 says the exact same thing. Chapter 44 of Isaiah. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb. You see this? Over and over we see this. He formed you from the womb. And who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jacob and Jeshurun, two names he uses for Israel. Jacob means crook. Jeshurun means upright one. How can you be a crook and an upright one at the same time? How can you be a crook and a person that God has decided to forgive and use as a chosen one all at the same time? Only by grace. And Romans 5 says, as a matter of fact, that that's exactly what we are. We are ex-crooks, but it's God's grace that has changed us, and he died for us before we ever even had the good sense to say that we loved him. He died for us when we were still enemies. So what it says right there in Romans 5 is that we ourselves are at the same time crooks and chosen people. And the new identity being chosen is what he's exhorting us to live in rather than the old crooked identity. And that's what he's telling Jacob here. That's why he uses both names. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. There will come a day. Water in this case refers to the spirit. And it does very often in the scriptures, notably John chapter 7, where Jesus says, come to me and you'll be filled with water. And this life will overflow out of your life. The Lord says, even to Isaiah's crowd, this will happen in the future. I am not giving up on you. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. There will be a pouring out upon the nation of Israel. And you actually are part of the long-term plan in this, even as a Gentile, grafted into the promise of Israel, grafted into the Messiah's promise. That's why we took communion tonight. It is that grafting in through Christ into the root system so that we become part of this fulfillment right here. And eventually, even the nation of Israel itself will come to Messiah. And so we find that no matter how much he has to discipline one of his own people or a group of his own people, he never gives up on them. He is a father, he is a disciplinarian, but he is not an abortionist. And once he has begun the work, he will finish the work. There are false believers. There are people who say they have faith and really don't have any. And that's eternal insecurity for make believers and eternal security for believers. Actually, it's more like perseverance of the saints, the way the old reformers used to say it. A true believer simply will be convicted of whatever they're doing wrong and come to complete repentance. A real believer will. And a chosen one of his will never have him give up on him. And in this next section of prophecies we're going to look at tonight, he reiterates this again. I mean, it's just so clear over and over and over again. Well, he goes on, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. He says, look, you wandered away from me, and people do, of course, but I'm going to come get you. I will not forget you. I will come and get you. Nevertheless, I'm the one you should be thinking about. And that's what he's going to say in verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, that's Yahweh of the armies, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. The I am the first and the last is quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ four times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 21, and chapter 22. The beginning and the end of the book of Revelation, it's like bookends. It says that the Lord Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And make no mistake about it, friends, it is a reference to the deity of Christ. Wherever you scratch the surface of the scriptures, you find that God has become one of us. He's actually become a human being in the person of his son. So when people tell you that's not true, don't believe them. This verse is quoted over and over in the last book of the Bible, a reminder that God has actually begun this. And he calls him here Yahweh, the King of Israel, and the purchaser. Redeemer means a redeemer, a ga'al in the Old Testament in Hebrew, is a relative of yours who sees that you're in debt and bails you out, buys your debt off so that you can go free. That's a ga'al. That's a redeemer. And that's exactly what the Lord is for us. He became one of us, purchased us, bought our debt off so that we go free. He does it so that this person can go back onto their land. In the old Hebrew way, if a relative lost their land because of whatever, something went wrong in their business and stuff, another relative would come in, buy the land, bail them out of the debt, and get them back on their land again so that they could carry on. That's Redeemer, and that's what the Lord has done for us. And that's what he is. That's what he calls himself, the Redeemer. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let him declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Haven't I long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I don't think so. You can see the Lord, if he, and he does, of course, he took human form. Can you see him taking human form, sitting down with you at Malelo's over a cup of coffee, and you sit down with him and you say, Lord, I just am not sure I can trust you anymore now because of what's happened. And he looks at you over the top of his glasses. He doesn't wear glasses, but just pretend. And he looks at you and he says, are you kidding me? Were you there at the creation? I created this. Don't give me this, you can't trust me. You think you want to trust the Babylonian gods? The world philosophies around you? Is there another God? I don't think so. That's exactly what he's saying to them. And it is just that normal. You know, it's been said, and it's true, that the people who've known the Lord the best talk to him like he's sitting right in front of them in another chair. I mean, just exactly like I just did. They look over their glasses at the Lord. And they look down at their latte. And they look up at him and they go, I don't know. It's all gone bad on me. Can I trust you anymore? And he looks down at his latte. Decaf. No, not really. And he says, I don't know. I created this. I created you. Do you think you can trust me? And it's a real challenge in our world. And, you know, we want him to make it easier for us. We want him to say... We want him to visualize in front of us, just like I'm pretending right here. And he almost never, ever does that. You know why? It's because, first of all, he's discovered that when he visualizes something in front of people, it never increases their faith. They always just want another vision. Secondly, he's done such amazing things for which there's such ample evidence that when he finally does say something, you should be able to look back at what he said and did before, and he expects you to do your homework and know that he's reliable. And third, if you just think back to the faithfulness that he has extended toward you so many times, there's every reason to shake off the unbelief and say, I do trust you. I do trust you, Lord, and I'm looking forward to being with you. Now, the only other option, of course, is to trust what the world offers. Because nobody goes without a philosophy. Nobody goes without a deity. Nobody goes without a religion. Everybody has something in which they're trying to answer the big questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the difference between right and wrong? The major issues that all philosophy deals with. Trust me, you have a philosophy. I have a philosophy. The people on the street, everybody has a philosophy. The only question is whether it's true and whether it really works. And what the Lord says is the only option for trusting me, because there is no other rock and there is no other God, the only option is to trust the idolatries that the world invents on its own to replace God. And the definition of idolatry is that which man creates, either mentally or physically, to replace God. And in Isaiah, because there was so much idolatry at the time, Isaiah has the most scathing rebuke of idolatry. Now, it's interesting, as we read this, this is a rebuke of the idolatry that is in the world, but very specifically, the kind of idolatry Israel had involved itself in spite of the fact that they knew who God really was. He does judge the world for its idolatry in a way, But that's not the main focus. The main focus is his own people who became idolaters and who thought to themselves, we won't trust God who brought us across the Red Sea, who gave us the temple, who was the cloud and the pillar of fire and all that. We won't trust him. We'll trust Baal and Marduk and all of these other gods. And so what the Lord does in these next few verses is he basically says the homemade deities don't really exist, and there is no other option but trusting me. You might not like trusting me. You might think your faith is really slim, which is ridiculous. It doesn't have to be slim because I'm really here. A little bit of faith will work because I'm really here. But you put a ton of faith in the false deities, and it's a complete waste of time. It doesn't matter how much faith you put in it. So much for the postmodern idea that we'll take consensus will create truth. If it's not true, it's not true. And you see this so clearly in the rebuke of the idolatry that he does. Verse 9 of chapter 44, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, empty and stupid is the idea. And their precious things are of no profit. Underline that. Their treasures, the things they treasure, NIV I think says the things they treasure, are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know so that they will be put to shame. The things they treasure are of no profit. What does the world delight in? It's easy to see. You can see it on TV. Just turn on the TV. Surf the channels on cable, and you'll see what the world delights in. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying people shouldn't own things. He told us to own things, to take care of ourselves, to, you know, I mean, I'm not ragging on physical life. There's nothing wrong with physical life or trying to make it a comfortable existence. That's okay. But the world delights in certain kinds of things. Prestige, power, money, lots and lots of money. No such thing as too much money. Remember that country western song? And what he says is, what the world delights in is actually of no profit. Anybody see, it's movie night tonight. Did anybody see Pirates of the Caribbean? Do you remember the scenes where the skeletal pirates are jumping around, and as soon as they come into the light, they turn into skeletons, or vice versa? But anyway, they're all dead. There's a scene under the cave where they've got all of this treasure. It's all gold, and it's just like almost as far as the eye can see. And they're in there fighting over it, and they're all dead. They're all dead. They're all dead. And they're fighting over the gold. You know, that's the picture that comes into my mind when I look at these passages. That's the picture right there. Dead people fighting over stuff that can't help them. You remember in that movie, though, there was one thing they needed in order to come back to life? It was one drop of blood. Very interesting. I don't think that that movie has any spiritually redeeming features in it. I think it's a complete accident. But you know what's interesting to me? That picture of the skeletons fighting, trying to kill each other and not dying, they keep stabbing each other and not completely dying, needing one drop of life, real life, which they cannot create and which they lost. It's just, it's an amazing picture. You ought to go back and watch that movie again. I'm thinking of doing it myself. That's this. See, the precious things are of no profit. The thing that they are fighting over, they're all dead people fighting over stuff that can't help them. This world is busy fighting over stuff it's leaving here. They're walking skeletons, and so were we until that drop of blood hit us. And now we are alive. And that's why Jesus said, don't bother fighting about the stuff that dies in this world. I mean, in terms of focusing all of the sense of completion in your life on those things alone. Ask the Lord, work hard, save your money, do, you know, run your business the best you can, and all that stuff is totally fine. There's a complete work ethic in the scriptures in this age, but never, ever, ever invest your heart in it. Because the precious things of this world, the things that this world says are so important, are of no profit. All that matters is real life. God is in the life business. In a fallen world, one of the great challenges to our faith is to dare to believe that and dare to live that way. He says, verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Look at these guys that build these gods. And when you think of the gods, don't think just of stone and wooden gods. Think of the philosophies that the Western world has invented to replace God. and the religions that have been invented by humans all around the world to replace God. Read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter. He says, they knew God existed, they didn't like it, they didn't like the idea, so they began to worship the creation. This is the normal thing. But in the West, we have, for about 400 years, worshiped our own minds. And that's just as much idolatry, okay? Creating ways of dealing with life in which we don't have to deal with God. Just name any major Western philosophy in the last 400 years, I guarantee you, or especially the last 300, it's an excuse not to believe in God. And what is going on here is the Lord is saying, look at these things that have been fashioned by men. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. These people who create things to replace God. Man shapes iron into a cutting tool, does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with a strong arm. You can see him tink, tink, tink. It's getting it all hot there, and he's banging on it with the hammer, and he's a... And then he gets hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. Why is that in there? He's saying, look how dumb this guy is. He is creating a God. He himself is too tired to keep creating his own God. And the Lord is saying, do I look tired to you? Says the Lord to these people. Do I look tired to you? Like I'm sweating and needing to drink a little more water? That's what he's making fun of these guys. Another shapes wood and extends a measuring line. He counts it out with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like a form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Interesting that humans haven't really developed a more beautiful form to copy than the human form. When they want to make something look like a real being that is beautiful, it always resembles a human being, usually resembles a female human being, incidentally. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. It becomes something for the man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to make bread, and he also makes a god and worships it. And then he makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it, takes the same piece of wood, cuts it up, makes a little fire with it, and then carves it and bows down and worships it. And he's saying, this is really dumb. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat he has roasted and is satisfied. And then he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Oh, man, this is really brilliant. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it. He worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The point is this, nothing human beings can create can possibly transcend human beings. Does that make sense? There's an old saying, if you're going to get out of the mess you're in, you have to have better thinking than the thinking that got you in it. Yeah? Yeah? The level of wisdom that got you where you are in the mess you're in will not get you out of the mess you're in. Bottom line, moral of this story is human beings cannot think their way out of this. We are in a mess and we can't get out of it on our own. That's what he's saying. Idolatry is always stuff that humans make out of what they find laying around on the earth. And what that means is it can never be transcendent. It can never be God. It's always within the creation. You must worship a God who's outside the creation, who created voluntarily, not a God who's part of the creation. A God who's part of the creation is simply a creation of your own mind. There has to be something more. And thinking people know this. So they think up stuff that they think is transcendent. And what he's saying is, if you thought it up, it ain't transcendent. Oh, I've got this philosophy. Listen, if you've got a philosophy you invented, it's not going to get you past the grave. Promise. That's what he's saying about idolatry. And he's saying the people who follow it are just, he makes fun of them, but it's very, very sad. It's really grievous. They do not know, they don't understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. Did you catch that, verse 18? He smeared over their heart and their eyes. Why? Well, because they decided to turn away from him. Idolatry breeds spiritual stupidity, and the more idolatry a person takes in, the less they are able to understand the truth of who God is. And you know what? That's actually part of God's plan. He actually smears it over. He says, fine, if you want idolatry, I can make you dumber and dumber. Okay? No lines about dumb and dumber. Verse 19. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned. He's saying they don't even understand this. They don't say it to themselves, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread over its coals and roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before it, a block of wood. They don't have the good sense to say this. To them, it makes perfect sense what they're doing. And God looks at it and he says, this is so sad. And he's talking about his own people. I mean, it's sad everywhere you find it, but his own people doing this is ridiculous. Verse 20. He feeds on ashes, talking about the idolater. The word feeds is also the term for graze. So you have animals that graze, right? But what it's the picture is an animal grazing on a burned out field where there's nothing to eat, but they keep eating it. And that is so sad. It's so heartbreaking for the Lord to see humans who were created to live on the glory of God, who have these marvelous, even though fallen, still marvelous bodies, marvelous minds, the ability to think, which only God really has, and he gave it to us, and they waste it, and they're like these beautiful animals dying, grazing on burned out pastures, and thinking to themselves, this is as good as it gets. This is okay. We like it. We like the ashes. And he looks at it and he just says, oh no. His deceived heart has turned him aside. He can't deliver himself. Can't even say, this thing in my right hand is a lie. He doesn't understand. He's living, actually philosophically, he's living a lie. Doesn't understand it because what has gone on in his mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that the things of the Spirit of God make no sense to a person outside of Christ, because they're spiritually understood. There is a real difference between people walking with God and people not walking with God. And even a person who is a genuine believer, if they take in idolatry, they get more and more blinded by it. And it has a huge and terrible effect on them. Though I am convinced the Lord will bring them back, it is a very painful thing. So he says to them in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. See, once again, I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. He's just ragged on all the idolatry, but then he says to his own people, you won't be forgotten. I will not leave you in this condition. Verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Why? Because he initiated it. I have redeemed you, Israel. You now need to respond and return to me. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 23, which is a shout of joy, and then moves on into through chapter 45 next time. So he says, remember these things and come back to me. I formed you. I will never forget you. I have wiped out the transgressions and I've redeemed you. So respond. Let me offer a couple of things. We live in a world where faith is counterintuitive, where almost everything we see in our public world and in our public education is militating against trusting God and against obeying him in the new covenant in Christ. And chances are, I mean, I don't want to be a doomsayer and all that stuff, but chances are it's not going to get easier before it gets harder in our world. But it hasn't changed much ever since the fall. It's always been counterintuitive to trust God, and it's always been worth every minute of it. At every point along the line, it has been worth it to say, I will sell out to your purposes, Lord, under any circumstance. So let me offer a couple of pieces of advice for growing. First, take responsibility for believing and thinking like God created you to. He keeps saying to Israel, come back to what I created you for. But did you notice he ends this little section here, or we ended it, and you see it over and over again, with a need for the person to decide. A lot of people are saying to themselves, well, I just can't believe. It's not the right conclusion that I've come to. Baloney, my friend. You can make a decision to trust God. And as a matter of fact, the decision to trust God is a perfectly valid decision. Faith is a way of thinking that actually starts with God instead of starting with me. Skepticism is a way of thinking that starts with me and what I have to admit I don't know. Faith is a way of thinking that says, I believe God exists first and foremost, and I'm starting there. If God exists and certain things are true and I'm going to live according to those things, that is a way of thinking, and it is a smart way of thinking. It is not a dumb way of thinking. It's dumb to pretend God isn't there. So the first piece of advice for living in our world is keep making that decision. Take responsibility for believing and thinking like God created you. And if you decide not to, or you know a person who decides not to trust God, then have the guts to say, I've decided not to trust God. None of this baloney, there's not enough evidence for God's existence. I've simply decided not to, because a determined skeptic can always find a reason not to believe. A determined skeptic can always find a reason not to believe. And that's why a determined believer can always find a reason to believe. So make up your mind, take responsibility for your faith, and simply say, Lord, it is counterintuitive, but I trust you. And I'm going to live that way. It's a gutsy way to do it. And it's what he's telling Israel to do against the odds and against all the idolatry of their world. Secondly, live more in God's reality than in the culture's pressure. Live more in God's reality than in the culture's pressure. Matthew 6, 19 to 24, Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. In other words, don't put your heart here. Don't invest your soul in this world. He says, God will take care of you. He doesn't say not to work. He doesn't say not to have a savings account. He doesn't say not to be wise with your money. He says, don't put your heart here. This stuff is all temporary. This is a huge monopoly game. So you don't have as many hotels. It's not the end of the world. One of these days, he's going to walk up and he's going to fold this entire thing up. And he's going to say, you come with me and we're leaving the game behind. So can I get an amen? And some of us, we're already leaving it behind. Or it's leaving us. Whatever. Live more in God's reality than in the cultural pressure. This is what he's telling Israel when he makes fun of these pagan deities. In that same section, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. And what he meant was, you can't live in two worldviews. You have to live in the worldview that's true. God is reality. He is reality. What he says is true, and it is reality. He is not dying, and he's the only person who's not facing death. And he gives that life to you when you come to him, and then you won't face death either. He is reality. Live in his reality. And third, focus more on God's character than on your faithfulness. One of the things you see here is that God is totally faithful even when human beings are totally goofed up. And even when his own people, who on their good days are trusting him and on their bad days can't help themselves but to fall into a little idolatry here and there, he still is faithful and he still works with them. He is so at work in our world. He is so busy doing so many things that are redemptive, where he's bringing people that, Christian friend, what you want to do is be a part of what he's doing in all of that. So focus on his faithfulness rather than yours. Focus on his character. When you think to yourself, man, I need to develop my character, don't sit down and start to work on your character. You know what that'll do? You'll either need medication fairly shortly because you won't be able to live up to all the stuff you're going to try and do, or you will get to be able to actually do some of it, and you know what you'll be then? Insufferable. Insufferable. There's nothing worse than a Christian who's never been humbled by their own failure. They're total Pharisees. They're horrible. And when you get a bunch of them in one church, ugh, miserable experience. So see, the whole issue of your character is crucially important, but it's not your hobby. If you want better character, think more about the Lord, and then look at the way that the Lord has created the world around you and all the things that are beaten up on you, and say, okay, Lord, then teach me your character in this process. But if you just try to think about your own faithfulness instead of God's character, you will get less faith. Your faith will get weaker because you're not thinking about God. You're thinking about you. Don't think about, I don't mean not to think about your character. You know what I'm saying. What I mean is focus more on the Lord. If you want to worship, it's like I said last week, and you see it in the other prophecies. If you want to worship, you want to pray, meditate on the power of God. That's why he tells them, can you think of anybody else like me? Start meditating on who I am. And what will happen is your confidence in him will grow. Your confidence in yourself will drop. And that's a wonderful feeling. When he does that egoectomy, painful at first, but boy, once it's been taken care of, there's this, oh, wow, I'd rather think about you than me any day. And that's what he's telling Israel consistently. Take responsibility for believing and thinking the way God created you. Live more in God's reality than in the culture's pressure, whatever that pressure is right now, and focus more on God's character than your own faithfulness. He teaches us how to live. He teaches us how to trust him. Our era is more technologically advanced than Isaiah's era, but we are human beings, and the lessons that they learned are the ones we still learn. Father, please help us. We pray that you would teach us how to live faithfully in a world that is constantly telling us not to, and really against even doubts and fears that we ourselves have. We affirm and would want to press through, trusting you. You have given us no choices. We thank you for that. We have to trust you. But we ask, Father, that our faith in you and the way we think about you will be growing as we meditate on the wonder of who you are. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.